We'll open up your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. And Lord willing, we'll have this sermon and next week, considering persecution. And next week, we'll jump back into Mark's gospel, the gospel that we've been working through. And it really kind of fits in with what we've been studying. We'll see the rejection of Jesus and the rejection of his disciples and how they actually lived in reality of that rejection. But we're going to consider Philippians chapter 2 this morning and a larger chunk of scripture from verse 1 all the way down to verse 11. And I want to consider the following subject with you. I think it really is the remedy to facing persecution. And we're going to study humility and endurance amid opposition. And we're going to see that from Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. We're going to see that Paul's thesis statement in this chapter is to show us that if we're to have humility when we face opposition or persecution of various kinds, and if we're to endure through persecution and opposition of various kinds, Paul's going to show us we need the mind of Jesus Christ. That's what we've just sung, that Christ's mind would be formed in us, that Christ's likeness would be found within us. That's Paul's thesis statement. If we want to endure and if we want to have humility in the face of opposition, we need the mind of Jesus Christ. Because if we don't have that, we don't have anything. So Paul's going to show us that. Now, let me just begin with two historic examples of two servants in the Church of Christ that had the mind of Christ. The first man is George Whitefield. Now, William Cooper, some say William Cowper, but it's pronounced William Cooper. William Cooper said about George Whitefield, the great evangelist who would preach in fields and in cities and have rocks thrown at him and have cats sawed in two and thrown at him as well. Cooper said, Whitefield loved the world that hated him. Remarkable statement here. Whitefield loved the world that hated him, and the tears that fell upon his Bible were sincere. So this man's facing opposition, and Cooper says one thing that marked this man of God was that he loved those who hated him. And he, as he preached to his enemies, he had tears on his Bible, and they were sincere. Well, that's the mind of Christ Paul's going to tell the Philippians about. The second man, Henry Martin, an unknown man, but he was a minister of the gospel in the UK. And Martin said, I could bear to be torn in pieces if I could but see the eye of faith directed to the Redeemer. So he says, I could be torn in two from my enemies as long as I see the eye of faith, as long as I see them looking to the Redeemer to be saved. Now we see those two men and we say, well, what does that to a man? What does that to a soul that they could say that and show that depth of love for their enemies while they're being persecuted? What does that to a man or a woman? Well, it's having the mind of Christ. It's having the gospel etched into our very soul, not just theoretically, but impacting our life, knowing that our Lord's rich in mercy and he's the Savior of sinners, and it's being melted, as it were, by the love of Christ in the cross. And these men did not flee when they saw sinners surrounding them. They didn't say, well, things are getting so dark, we better pack our bags up and go somewhere more easy. No, they saw sinners around them, and they saw darkness approaching those around them, and they said, well, there's more souls to be saved, and there's sinners that need to hear the love of the Redeemer. That's the mind of Christ we want in this day. We talk a lot about persecution and opposition, and that is a real concern. And it's real that we have to prepare. But how do we really prepare? What will give us endurance? It's the mind of Jesus Christ. Now notice, as we look at Philippians, I want to just begin by setting the context here. Paul, he's not just saying this from an ivory tower. You know, you're going to face suffering and persecution, Philippians, and I'm in an ivory tower telling you how to suffer. No, this man, Paul, he knows what it is to suffer. Notice in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians. And notice where Paul's situated. Philippians 1, verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, I want you to know one thing, that what has happened to me, so my imprisonment, Paul says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Do you see what Paul wants the Philippians to know? Well, don't get discouraged by my imprisonment. The gospel has not stopped advancing. Actually, on the contrary, through Paul's imprisonment, the gospel went forth throughout the whole imperial guard. All men and all women who saw Paul in chains for the gospel, they encountered the gospel, Paul says, and Christians were actually more motivated to bring the gospel to those around them. That's what the Lord does with his people. Persecution may and will come about the church, but often the Lord brings great advancements to the gospel through that persecution. So how are we to live? What does Paul say? I'm in prison, Philippians. Don't be discouraged. But how ought you to live in the face of persecution? Well, notice chapter 1, verse 27. This is a key passage in the book of Philippians. Notice this command in chapter 1, verse 27. In light of this, Paul's persecution, up and coming persecution against the church, what's one thing that must be the mark of the Christian's life? Well, he says in verse 27, only. There's one thing that should mark your life, even in persecution. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then notice verse 28, very applicable. He knows they could be frightened by persecution, and we all can be. But notice verse 28, and not, Paul says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You see what Paul's saying? All who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted from one form or another, one degree to another. He's saying, you've seen my conflict. You've seen my past imprisonments. You've seen me being stoned. Now you see me in prison again. Well, Philippians, this is what will take place. Not only are you to believe in him, but suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had. So Paul's saying very clearly to the Philippians, don't be unexpected when persecution comes. We're not promised a comfortable life. There's no comfortable life promised in this text. It's a suffering life until glory. This world is a veil of sorrows, and we're here on a mission to rescue sinners from the wrath to come. That's what Paul is setting forth before us. And what we're going to see in chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, is like a soldier in a battle, we need to train our mind. We need to have a mind like a soldier has. The soldier prepares and strengthens his mind for the battle to come. And so too with the Christian. We need to prepare our mind. That is really what we need to focus on if we're to endure. Now notice the use of the mind in chapter 1, verse 27. We see Paul says, having one mind. So the Philippians are to have one mind, he says, in chapter 1, verse 27, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then notice chapter 2, verse 2 again. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then notice verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves. You see, Paul says, if you're to endure in the same kind of suffering that I endured, this is what you need. You need to have this mindset like a soldier, one mind. But what's happening among the Philippians? Notice chapter 4, verse 2. Here's the issue. Verse 2, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 2. And the word to agree is really the same word as having one mind. And so Paul's saying, there's some issues here. You are going to face difficulties, and there's some women in your church, Philippians, who aren't sharing the same mind, the same convictions, the same love. And if you're to endure like I have endured and are enduring, you need to have this certain mindset, this one mind, this one conviction. And that's what Paul's after. Now, with all that said, let's dive in. What kind of mind do we need to endure? Notice this brings us to chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. We're going to have two headings. And the first is the proper mindset. Chapter 2, verse 2, you notice Paul has this main command here. He wants this encouragement, this comfort from love in verse 1 of chapter 2, this participation in the Spirit, affection, sympathy. But verse 2 is the main command here. And notice what he says. He says, complete my joy. That's what Paul's after. That's why he's given all these commands. It's so that his joy will be completed. And you say, well, what's Paul's desire? Well, literally there in the Greek, it means that his joy would be filled to the brim, that he would have full joy. So he says, Philippians, there's some issues going on here. There's women that are arguing. There's disunity. You're not agreeing in the Lord. You need to if you're going to endure hostility and persecutions. This is what will give me great joy, Philippians. Complete my joy. You say, well, what would bring you joy, Paul? Well, notice verse 2, by, the word by. Here is how the Philippians will bring Paul fullness of joy, by being of the same mind. There that word is again, this oneness of mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. If they didn't get it the first time, here's how I have fullness of joy, Philippians, by having this oneness of mind, verse 2. And then he concludes again with one mind. Now, what's Paul saying here? Does this mean that we all have to be like robots and identical and having all the same interests and all the same loves? No, God's created us differently with different gifts and different capacities. But the word there in verse 2, this one mind, phroneo, it literally means to share the same convictions. That's what Paul's getting at. Have the same convictions that are from the Word of God. That's where your unity is found in the gospel, in the Word of God, in sound doctrine, to think a certain way that is pleasing to God, to literally have the same love that consumes you, the love for Christ. That's what Paul's after. That's what brings him joy. This mind, this conviction that connects all the people of God together. Now, Paul, if you notice in verse 3 to verse 4, goes on to define what this mindset is. And notice, it's the mind of humility. Verse 3, this is how they can share this oneness of mind that completes Paul's joy. Verse 3, notice what he says. He says, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, what's Paul doing here? Well, we saw the main command in Philippians is in verse 27 of chapter 1, to live a life worthy of the gospel and standing side by side with our brothers and sisters in the gospel and advancing the gospel. That's his call. And how does this gospel advance? Paul says it's by having this mind that looks to the interests of others before your own. This mind of humility, counting others, verse 3 of chapter 2, more significant than yourselves. So Paul says, don't do one thing and do something. Notice again, verse 3, don't serve the church by this way, selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, Paul's saying, when things get hard, you're going to be tempted to serve the church for your own gain. It will happen. When Satan tries to throw fire against the church, what does he want to do? Well, he wants Christians to say, well, what do I get out of this? Without considering what my brothers and sisters get out of this. This selfish ambition, serving the Lord and his church just for personal gain or promotion. The reality is, if persecution rises, we're not going to get any real promotion by the world. We're not going to get any gain from the world. And if that's where our heart's set, just having personal gain for serving the church and serving the one next to me, well, when things get difficult, that's going to run out. Your fuel's going to go empty if that is your reason for serving in the church of Christ. And it's easy to get like that. You know, I'm just stacking chairs a bit to look good so others see how really humble I am. It creeps up even within my own heart. You know, I'm just putting a smile on my face today to just let people think all is going well in my life. And so we come to church and have a little mask over our face and people think we had a great week, or you post a nice picture on Instagram, but 5 minutes before you were weeping and crying and fighting with your spouse, and then you say, well, we had a wonderful vacation. We don't want that in the church. We want humility. We don't want selfish ambition. We don't want conceit. The word conceit literally means boosting up yourself with this false self-evaluation, exaggerating things, saying, you know, I'm a lot better than the person next to me. That's okay. No, we don't want that. So that's what we must not have in the church if we're to endure through opposition. What do we need? Well, notice again, verse 3 and verse 4, Paul uses this word, but. Don't serve selfishly, but in humility, he says, count others more significant than yourselves. And then verse 4, you see that word, but again. But also serving to the interests of others. Instead of saying, what can I get from serving, what must we do? We must say first, how can I serve others? That's a very simple application. And Paul wants this mindset of humility in the church. You, if you're to endure, must have this outward-looking heart, because if you're serving for the praise of man and the approval of man, either in the church or outside of the church, you're not going to get that at some point. And if that's the means for service, well, the church will fail and the church will flicker out. But if we're serving through this mind, this servanthood mindset, that's what endures, because it doesn't matter what man says about me. It doesn't matter what man says about me. What matters is what God says about me, that I'm a child of God. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I fear God, not man. And so the Lord, by his wisdom through the pen of the apostle, he tells us that God must form this certain mindset within us, this mind of humility. Now, let's unpack this one step further. Paul doesn't stop us there. He gives us two examples in the life of the Philippians of men in the church who had this kind of mindset, and they faced great difficulties. One man, Timothy, is persecuted, and he's enduring hardship for the gospel, and another man, Epaphroditus, is suffering physically. And both these men have this mindset about them, this mind of humility. Now, let's consider these examples really to drive this point further. If you notice in chapter 2, verse 19 to verse 23, the first example of a man living a life worthy of the gospel and having this mind of humility, a servanthood mindset, it's Timothy. Notice chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord begins through the pen of Paul giving this example of a man named Timothy. We know Timothy. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Paul says to the Philippians, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. Why? So that I too may be cheered by news of you. Now, why does he want to send Timothy to the Philippians? Well, notice verse 24. Here's the reason. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying we ought to, in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, have this life that is worthy of the gospel, looking to the interests of others before our own. And Paul says, look at Timothy. this man is suffering. We know in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul says, you ought to endure hardship, Timothy. There's going to be those who want to revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you, but you must endure with what you believed and whom you've hoped in. And so Timothy's a man who faced suffering and persecution. But what's his heart like? What's his mind like? Well, Paul says, this man, there's no one like him. Why? Because he's genuinely concerned about the people of God. Here you have a man suffering, and he's concerned about the Philippians. He's concerned about their welfare before his own welfare. Timothy, you might go to prison one day. I care about the Philippians. I am genuinely concerned about their welfare. And you notice Paul says the root reason, verse 21 of Philippians 2. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. What Paul's saying is that Timothy's a man who loves Christ. And because he loves Christ, he loves the church of Christ. And so if we have the love of Christ consuming our mind and our lives, we will love the church. And we will have this outward-looking focus to consider those before ourselves, to look for their welfare, as Paul says, before our own. So consider Timothy. He's a man who has this humble mindset. Now notice, secondly, Epaphroditus in chapter 2, verse 25 to verse 30. It's remarkable. He also wants to send Epaphroditus in chapter 2, verse 25. Notice, Paul says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. Why? Well, notice verse 26. Notice the heart and mind of this man, this mind of humility. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. You pause there and think, well, shouldn't Epaphroditus be distressed about his state, that he is ill? Well, Paul says this man, you notice in verse 27 all the way down to 29, it says that in verse 30, actually, it says that he nearly died for the work of Christ and risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So here's this man, very ill physically. He almost died. And the Philippians hear about that. They hear that he's sick. And Epaphroditus, his mind goes straight to the welfare of the Philippians. It says he's distressed because they heard that he was ill. What does that to a man? This outward-looking focus, considering the Philippians' interests above his own. Paul gives us two men, Timothy, Epaphroditus. We see throughout church history, George Whitefield, Henry Martin, these men that are outward-looking, even in the face of opposition, whether within the church, whether outside of the church, whether internally with physical ailments. How do they have joy in serving the Lord Jesus Christ in opposition? How do they have this humility? And how do they have this endurance? How do they have this self-sacrificial service? Well, that brings us to our second point. We spent much time about this proper mindset. We see it here in the Bible in Philippians. How do we cultivate that mindset? That's what we need. That's the recipe for enduring suffering. You don't need to know many things, but you need to know the main thing, and you need to know what God's laid out in His Word. So, secondly, we need to understand the cultivation of a humble mindset. The proper mindset is this mind of humility, this oneness of mind and conviction, serving the church, looking to those around us. How do we cultivate that? It doesn't come naturally. How do we cultivate that? What's the recipe? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, you don't have to turn there, but Paul says, as we behold the glory of Christ, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another, which comes from the Spirit. And so in other words, if you look in Philippians 2 verse 5, you notice this main command that really transitions into a wonderful passage about our Lord Jesus Christ. He again announces this mindset that we're to have, this mind of humility. In verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves. Look to the interests of others. Have this among yourselves. And then notice what he says. which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has redeemed you, Philippians. In Christian, he's redeemed you. He's given you a new mind that loves the Lord and hates that which he hates. This mindset is yours in Jesus Christ. And so in other words, what Paul's going to show us is really the recipe for cultivating this humble mindset and this recipe for showing us how we endure amid hardship. What is it? Christianity is very basic. Gazing at Jesus Christ, having this mind which is ours in Christ Jesus, that as you gaze upon Jesus Christ, that is what the Spirit of God uses in your life to form humility in you and to form endurance in you. You don't go anywhere past Christ. It's not that you just come to Christ for salvation and then leave him altogether. We need Christ every day, even as his people. Now, John Owen says, on Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and my desires. On Christ's glory, that's what we fix our soul upon. And Owen says, the more I see the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. Have this mind which is yours in Christ. You see, the world's going up in smoke. Well, gaze upon Jesus Christ. Fix your thoughts upon him and all your desires, and you'll see that this world with painted fading beauties, it's going to wither in your eyes. And as you gaze upon Christ, the fear of man is going to slowly be removed from your eyes. And notice, the Apostle Paul, after saying in chapter 2, verse 5, to have this mind which is yours in Christ, what does he do? Well, he goes to preach Jesus Christ to these Philippians. You see this humility that ought to consume your life? Well, here's how you grow in this humility which is yours in Christ. Gazing upon the humility of Christ and his exaltation. Notice in verse 5, he goes on. He says, which is yours in Christ. And then who? Verse 6. Here's Christ. He breaks it down into his humiliation in verse 6 to verse 8, and then his exaltation from verse 9 and onward. And what Paul will do here is showing us that the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the person and work of our Lord, it serves the church of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul understands, like a doctor, to motivate us as Christians to advance the gospel in Christ-like humility, what must we understand? What must be the motivation for humble living? Jesus Christ, knowing Christ. And so Paul here, he shows us, as Harry Reader says, that the Christian life is not lived in order to be saved, but the Christian life is lived because we have been saved. That's why we ought to live in all humility, because Christ Jesus, the humble servant king, he purchased your soul through all humility. That's what Paul's going to show us. You want the mind of Christ? Let's gaze at Jesus Christ and see that he alone lived the only life that is worthy of the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 27, he lived that worthy life that you and I could never live. That frees you to live in light of God's commands. Because he lived this life for you and I that Paul demands, that sets us free. So let's consider Christ first in his humility. You notice in verse 6 of Philippians 2, gaze upon your Savior in his humility. Verse 6, he says, who though he was in the form of God, what does Paul say? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why does Paul begin there? Well, he shows us the reason. The only way we can be humble is if we understand what our God, our Savior, has done for us. The one in whom all praise and honor is due, the one who created the universe by the power of his word, what did he do for rebels? We weren't all lovely in his sight. We were enemies of God, the Bible says, by nature. We hated God. We didn't worship him and glorify him as we ought. And so our Lord here doesn't take upon human flesh to serve and die for that which is lovely, but his enemies, those who would spit upon him, and those who would pluck his beard. The Son of God, Paul says, took upon flesh. He became incarnate. For what? For the salvation of his enemies. If Christ, the one in whom created all things, who spoke all things by the power of his word, who all praise is to go to him, from him, and to him, and through him are all things. If he did that for his enemies, how ought we to respond? Notice this main verb here in verse 7. There's some heresy that comes out here, so I think it's important to clear it for our sake. Verse 7, you notice, Paul says, he emptied himself. And so you see in verse 6, he was in the form of God. He is truly God, the eternal Son of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what? Here's this main action, verse 7, but he emptied himself. Now, some false teaching would say that this must mean that Christ somehow emptied his divinity, meaning that when he took upon flesh, he lost being truly God. Well, that is false. That is heresy. That is not what the Bible supports, and that's not even what this grammar supports. If you look at it just from its own grammar, what does it mean that Jesus Christ emptied himself? Because it's vitally important. We know that he is truly God, and in the incarnation, he took upon human flesh, being the God-man, truly God and truly man in one person. So what does it mean he emptied himself? Well, notice just simply in the grammar, the main action verb is in verse 7, he emptied himself, and then notice Paul uses three other verbs to tell us what he means by emptying himself. This is what it means. By, verse 7, here's how he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, the Bible's not saying that Jesus Christ lost his divinity. No, he is truly God and truly man. And what this is saying is that as he emptied himself, Dr. Stephen Wellam says in his book, it means that the eternal Son of God did not abandon any of his divine attributes. Rather, he abandoned the independent use of these divine rights and powers as God. And that's what Paul says here. The God of all glory and all grace, what did he do in his incarnation? He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, that he took upon the form of a servant, that he went to the cross for his enemies, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see the humility of our Lord that secured your salvation? He didn't do it for those who were lovely, but he did it for those who would pluck out his beard as he went to the cross. Imagine that. It literally says that in the Word of God, in Isaiah, that his beard even was plucked out. That's how the Messiah would suffer. He wouldn't come as this conquering king as they expected, but he'd come as a servant king, one who would pour out his own life voluntarily to lay down his life for his sheep. And so his back was whipped. The thorn of crowns was given to him. His hands, his feet, they were pierced with nails. But we know even that wouldn't even pale in comparison to our Lord's suffering on the cross. And Isaac Watts says in his hymn, see from his hands and his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. That is what happened at the cross. We see the love of God on full display. Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was this penal sacrifice, meaning that he paid the penalty that you and I deserve, God's eternal wrath for our sins. He paid it in full. It was substitutionary. He died in our place. That's why Isaiah says he was pierced not for his own transgressions. That's not what Isaiah says. Jesus Christ was sinless. But he was pierced, he was crushed under the full wrath of God as a substitute in our place. He got the wrath that we deserved. And then it was an atoning sacrifice, meaning that his once and for all sacrifice on the cross completely satisfied the law of God, completely satisfied the wrath of God. His blood makes an atonement, a cleansing of your sin, that the sinner who looks to Jesus Christ will have his sins completely removed and his wrath completely removed. That's his humility. Paul says, gaze at that. Gaze at the humility of Jesus Christ, because as you do that, the Spirit of God forms Christ-likeness in you. Because if he did that for me, an enemy at one point, how should I respond to my enemies? And then notice, he doesn't stop there in verse 9 to verse 11. He goes on to his exaltation. It's vital to know that Jesus Christ was not just laying in the grave and is not just remaining in the grave, but Jesus Christ is alive and he came and was raised on the third day out of the grave. Notice verse 9, Paul moves forward. If you want to have the mind of Christ and humility, even in the face of the most fierce opposition, know who's reigning right now. Notice verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, don't end there on the cross. Look to the resurrection. Look to the ascension of our Lord. Look to his present reign at the Father's right hand. Though the enemies will rage in this period before our Lord returns for his bride, know that everything is under his sovereign control, that everything is appointed, and that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, even those who spit on the face and name of Jesus Christ, even in this day, even those who persecute and put to death Christians in this day, they will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and give an account for their entire life. And they will stand under his judgment, eternal judgment. But every name, they will bow the knee to King Jesus, whether joyfully, he's my Lord. The Lord Jesus bought me with his blood, saved me from all my sins. Why should I let you into the kingdom of God? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Whether joyfully we confess that, or whether we confess it in utter shame that we spat upon the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected the only Savior and are thrown into a lake of fire, every knee will bow at this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That should foster humility in us, because vengeance is the Lord's. Either your sins paid for in full in the cross of Christ, or the wicked will pay for their sins in hell for all eternity. Justice and vengeance is the Lord's. So whatever man can do to me, think of the cross, Paul says. Look at our humble Savior who redeemed your soul, and look at the exalted King who is working out his purposes. Yes, even through the suffering of his people. So with that all said, this proper mindset, this Christ exalted King, what do we do? What do we do in light of what Christ has done for us, gazing at Christ? Well, just three scenarios as we wrap things up here in light of that. I want this humble mindset. I need it more than ever. I want this cultivation of this humble mindset as I gaze on Jesus Christ. And it's practical. It affects our daily life. Let me think of the first scenario. What do you think Satan's number one tactic during persecution or hardship? Well, he wants to take out shepherds. He wants to take out elders. He wants to cause the sheep to divide and cause the sheep to scatter. What did Jesus say? A house divided cannot stand. And so you look in our day, well, that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to divide the household of God, because a household that is divided cannot stand. So what is this reality of Philippians 2 teach us? And how does that apply to this scenario when Satan's raging against us right now and wants division in this church right now and wants to interrupt the unity that we've so long enjoyed and longed for? What do we do with this reality? Well, again, think of Paul's call, this mindset of humility is yours in Jesus Christ. He's redeemed you. He's given you a new mind and a new heart. What must we do when Satan wants to divide this house? Well, take up Philippians 2 again. The gospel advances as we stand united and we seriously call for the mind of Christ in all of life, considering others before ourselves. That will thwart Satan's game plan. That's what our Lord is telling us from his word. What do? We look to the interests of the one next to us. Think of questions we could ask someone. Does this cause you to stumble, brother? I enjoy this freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ, but does this cause you to stumble? I don't want to see my brother stumble into sin. Sin is horrific. I want to see them flourish in Christ. But does this cause you to stumble? That's looking to the interest of the one next to you before yourself. That will thwart Satan's plan of dividing a household. How do I encourage you, brother? What really encourages you? People get encouraged from all different things. Some like gifts, some just need a word of encouragement in season that gives life. How do I encourage you, brother? How do I look out for you? What are your needs? That's one thing we can do. What else? Well, we want to also be quick to repent. We know that anger can build up in a church. We know bitterness can build up in a church. Gossip, slander, all these things, as Jerry Bridges says, are respectable sins. They don't look too fierce at the start, but it divides a house. It cracks things, and it wells up. So we want to be quick to forgive, and we want to be quick to repent. How can we reconcile, brother? I know I've caused you to sin, and I've sinned against you. How do we reconcile? How can I forgive? How do you forgive? And all that. That's looking to the interests of others. That's the first scenario. Secondly, what do you do when you face great enemies in this life? We know there are enemies. We see in Philippians 2 that the nations are raging against the Lord and his anointed and his people. Well, what do you do in light of Philippians 2? Well, you look back to the humility of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, and you remember the gospel of Christ. Two truths that should be on your mind every morning. What do I deserve? God's wrath, God's fury, God's judgment for my sin. That's what I deserve. So when someone wrongs me tomorrow, I realize that I deserve something far greater. And that changes how you respond. I deserve something far greater. And what have I been given? I've been given grace. He's redeemed me by his blood. And so we bring the gospel to daily life. What do I deserve? What have I been given? That changes how we interact with even our most fierce enemy. That's how, like Whitfield, we can weep with those thrown stones at us. We can cry. We can be torn in pieces so that they come to know Christ. That's what does it. And then thirdly, what happens if Christ's sheep wrong you? Well, look to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, his own people, the Jews. What did they do? They rejected him. They rejected the Messiah. Nothing can be greater than that rejection. So maybe you face some hardship or someone's wronged you even in the body of Christ, but look at your Lord. That servant is no greater than their master. And so if the Jews rejected their Messiah, wow, that is an infinite rejection. You go one step further. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. And he's created men and women for his glory, to worship him. And what do men do? Well, Paul says in Romans 1, rather than worshiping the creator, they worship creation. They worship everything else but God. And how does Christ respond? He weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem. If you would not come to me, if you come to me, I'd redeem you and I'd wash you free from your sin and I'd take away your wrath, but you would not come. That's our Lord. That's how he faces his enemies. He says, come unto me, find rest, find a term of peace through the cross. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is applicable for how we respond to persecution and hardship in all of life. We need this proper mindset, and how is it cultivated? Paul says, through Christ, gazing at our Lord. And so what do you do, Christian? You gaze at him every single day. You never outgrow Christ. You never understand him as you ought. So read through your Bible. Look in the Old Testament. Turn page after page. Where is Christ being pointed to? Where's the prophets? in the Psalms? Where is it pointing us to? What is it speaking about? It's pointing us to the coming Savior. And what's the New Testament pointing us to? Showing us the finished work, showing us one day the completed work, the new heavens and the new earth. One day that our faith will be made sight, but right now we live by faith. We gaze upon Him day by faith. And what if you're an unbeliever this morning? Well, know the Lord Jesus Christ, as one Puritan says, is not sour towards sinners. He doesn't see you in your sin and say, well, you know what? You got to clean yourself up. You got to put that to death first before you come to me and receive the forgiveness of sins. No, Christ is not sour towards sinners. He's tender-hearted, as the Puritans say. He will cleanse you from your sins if you look to Him this day. Look to Him and be saved. It's as simple as that. Why slip into an eternity in hell when Jesus Christ, the Savior, is pleading with you right now through His Word to turn from that which will destroy your soul eternally and come and find life free of price, without money and without price? Look to me, Jesus Christ says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Whatever sins enslave you this morning, you can be set free in Jesus Christ. Well, let's conclude with a word of prayer and thank God for Christ. Father, we do thank you for Philippians, the book of Philippians, that teaches us how we ought to live within your household. And Lord, we confess that it is so easy, Lord, even in my own heart, for sin to creep up and for me to look to my interests before others. But we pray, Lord, that in this world that is raging against us, and in the reality of Satan that's roaring like a lion against our own souls and the health of your people, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to gaze each day upon Jesus Christ. And as you promised, we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of Christ, are changed and transformed by one degree of glory to another. We need this Christ-like humility, this Christ-like endurance. And so we pray that we would always fix our eyes on our Christ, and that through that your Spirit would motivate us and help us and save sinners this morning, we pray, that know not Christ. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.